Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19, John chapter 19. This is our Sunday evening book. Right now we're studying through John, almost through with it. But we're up to the part about the crucifixion, and because this was Communion Sunday, I thought, well, it's a great time to make this switch. And so we'll have John this Sunday morning, and next Sunday night we'll continue our study as we have been. John chapter 19, we'll look at verse 17. Before we get there, let me just kind of review what's happened in the last several messages. In chapter 18, Jesus was betrayed and arrested. He was just outside of Jerusalem on a little hill they called Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, we say. And he was in a garden there, an olive garden, among the trees. It was dark. And he was approached by Judas, the betrayer, and some people from the priest, the chief priest, and perhaps even some soldiers, certainly some police-type individuals. And they arrested him. They took him to Annas' kingdom, or to his palace. And Annas was the former high priest, and they had a kangaroo court of the Lord that night. And it didn't work. They had accusations to make, but none of them stuck. And it was pretty much a waste of time. We put together a harmony of the Gospels, the synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're studying John, which is kind of different from them. John picks it up for the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the others go back and talk about other parts of his life. But all of the Gospels tell the story of Jesus. But we looked at the other Gospels because John didn't say anything about stage two of the trial of the Lord Jesus. He was examined by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. And again, they couldn't make anything stick at all. It was there during that time that Peter denied the Lord twice more. He had already done it once with Annas, and he denied the Lord, denied that he even knew the Lord in the presence of all of those people. And then he went out of the palace weeping bitterly, the Bible says, just ashamed of himself. Finally, after the night of abuse there of the Lord Jesus, the Sanhedrin convened in the morning, and they had to pass a sentence. And so they officially condemned him to death. They officially condemned him to death as the sun rose. So the trial was at night. It was against their law. They want to have him killed right away. That was also against their law. They broke all the laws trying to convict Jesus of something. About that time, Judas changed his mind, who had betrayed the Lord Jesus, and he took his money back to the high priest, who gave him 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. He threw it down on the floor because they wouldn't take it, and he stormed out, and he went out into a field and decided to hang himself. When he did, the rope broke, and he fell, and he burst asunder, the Bible says. And they bought, with the 30 pieces of silver, they bought a field. And they buried him in the field, and others like him would be buried there as well. The next thing to happen to Jesus, though, was he was delivered to the Roman governor of Judea. His name was Pilate. And Pilate examined him, and he couldn't find any reason to put him to death. And Luke reveals at this point that Jesus was sent to Herod, who was down in Jerusalem. And then back to Pilate again. They're just bouncing him around because nobody can find anything to accuse him of. They have to make something up. Pilate, according to custom, decided, well, since he's guilty, I'm gonna do what we do customary at feast time. We'll take two criminals, and I'll give them a choice. I'll say, you can have one of these, and the other goes free. And so he put Barabbas and Jesus up for their decision. And the people chose Barabbas, a murderer, an insurrectionist. And we would ask, well, why? What was their problem? They hated Jesus Christ. Do you know why they hated Jesus? Because he told them the truth. He told them the truth about God. He told them the truth about himself and themselves. Because he was God, he knew their hearts, and he could talk to them, and he could tell them all about themselves and what their motives were. And they hated him for it. He was a threat to their way of life, to their following. Pilate didn't know what else to do. In chapter 19, he made his last-ditch effort. He said, well, let's beat him up. Let's rough him up a little. And so he turned him over to the soldiers, the Lord Jesus, and they scourged him. And when they scourged him, they ripped the flesh on his back. They would slap him in the face and ask him to say, because he was blindfolded, "Who slapped you?" They played a game with him. They would take their fist and hit him in the face. And they abused him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And the Bible tells us that before Jesus was crucified, his visage was so marred, his appearance was so marred, you couldn't tell who it was. He didn't even look like a man. He was like a hamburger. They just chewed him up. And then he presented him to the Jews because he didn't look anything like a king. If this is your king, if he's claiming to be a king, obviously he's not. Look what we did to him. And he thought maybe they would let him go. Pilate beat him up so that they would let him go. This group of Jews that was there, after that, they decided to give the real reason they brought him. They had been lying about it before, and they told him, "He's broken one of our laws. He has made himself out to be the Son of God, claiming to be deity." Pilate stepped back and it scared him. He was a pagan. He had gods, a whole pantheon of gods. It was not one like the Jews, Jehovah. He had a pantheon of God, and he said, "Could this man be one of the sons of the gods?" He was afraid. He had already enough problems. He didn't need to have the gods angry with him too, he thought. When Pilate announced again that he found no fault in Jesus, and he wanted to let him go, the Jews said, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." Caesar, of course, the emperor of Rome. "Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar," they said. Now, Pilate knew that it wasn't because they really liked Caesar. He knew they hated Caesar. They hated Rome. But they hated Jesus more. The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Some people say, "I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about this Jesus thing. I don't care about those things." And the reason is because they're happy in their sins. They're enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. But the season comes to an end and you stand before Almighty God and have your life reviewed to you. I don't know how that'll work. But you'll have to answer for your sins and you won't have anything to say except, "Guilty, I did it. I did it." Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ will say, well, they'll not be there. First of all, they won't be at that judgment. They'll be at a different judgment. But when we get to heaven, you know, there are no St. Peter knocking on the gate and all that. But when you get into heaven, you'll be there because of Jesus and everybody will know it. Because everybody's there is there because they put their confidence in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins. After some tough talk with the Jews, the defeated Pilate delivered Jesus into their hands and the hands of some of his soldiers, and they went to crucify him. It appears to us in chapter 19 that John really wants us to understand that this was primarily the doings of the Jews. He makes that pretty clear. They were Jesus' people. They were his family. These are the people that he healed. These are the people who had blind eyes and now they can see. These are the people who saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And they're about to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as they're led by their evil religious leaders. I said religious, not godly, not spiritual, just religious. religions. There are religions everywhere. And every religion except biblical Christianity says you need to do something if you're going to heaven. And God says there's nothing you can do to get there. I'll do it for you. How about that? We serve the true, the only, the living God. And I don't mean we as in Corinth Baptist Church like we're the only ones. We're not. There are other churches out here who teach and preach, but there are fewer and fewer and fewer all the time. They're starting to apostatize. They're turning their backs upon God and they're dropping doctrine. Doctrine's not nearly as important as that we're happy together. I'll tell you, being happy together is only possible because of doctrine. The doctrine is what we have in common. That's what we believe that makes life okay and worth living. The doctrine. So we want to continue now with John's recounting of the crucifixion. It's in verse 17 of chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 17. And it says, "And he bearing his cross," talking about Jesus, "bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha." Now, unlike the ignored Jewish law, the Romans had no law that required any time between the conviction and the execution. They could do it right away. And they are. Both Jews and Romans performed their executions outside the city, and so they're going outside of the city. As for Rome, the convicted person would always be responsible for carrying his own cross on his back. You've seen pictures of Jesus dragging a cross with a cross beam over his shoulder and the bottom of it's dragging along behind. There were three of them that day going out to Golgotha. All three synoptics speak of Jesus passing his cross on because he was so beaten up and so weak and he'd lost so much blood he couldn't walk. And a man named Simon from Cyrene took his cross and carried it. John makes no mention of that. It's okay because the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell the whole story, all of them mention Simon. John says nothing about that and a lot of other things he leaves out because they're already recorded. There's already three books with these, and John sort of fills in gaps in his. And I've enjoyed that. I've enjoyed filling in the gaps, so to speak. The other books were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in 50 A.D., 68 A.D., and 60 A.D., respectively, Matthew, Mark, Luke. John was written in 85 to 90. You're talking about 2.5 to 3 decades later, he writes. Everybody's familiar with his story except the things that John adds, the new perspective that he gives to this. And it came along at the perfect time, exactly God's time. And we're thankful for John's gospel. Golgotha, it says in the Hebrew tongue, Hebrew and Aramaic are a lot alike. It's sort of like a dialect of Hebrew if you talk in Aramaic. The words sometimes are arranged. Compound words are arranged in different places. And the syntax is just a little bit different, but you could probably make out the words. If you knew Aramaic, you could read biblical Hebrew and vice versa. So Golgotha in Greek, the place where they crucified him was called Cranion in Greek. That's like our cranium. What's a cranium? Your skull. The place of the skull. Called that probably because it looked kind of that way. When you look at it, there would be, you know, the rounded top and the eye sockets in there. And there's a place just north and east of Jerusalem, just outside the city, that fits that description. Maybe that's where it was. We don't know for sure. Nothing to confirm that to us. Look at verse 18, where they crucified him. They took him to Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. I read several descriptions, and you probably have read some too, of crucifixion. It's historical. You can find it in extra-biblical type of resources. The crucifixion, the details vary a little, but basically the same. I'm going to share one of them with you. It says, this is a quote, "From the great mass of evidence that has been collected, we gather that, first of all, the cross itself was erected. The cross was put in the ground. Only in very exceptional cases was the cross high. That on which Jesus was suspended elevated his feet probably no more than 3 feet from the ground. For the short stalk of hyssop that they would give him vinegar on," we'll talk about that today, "they could reach him from the ground, just hold it up like this. So it's very likely Jesus' feet were not, you know, we see pictures and he's way up there in the air. It's probably not that way. A block or heavy peg was fastened to the beam, and on this the victim sat straddled. The victim either climbed up himself, assisted perhaps by the executioners, or he was raised up to the seat, and then his body, legs, and arms were tied with ropes. And then the great nails of which the ancients writers speak were driven through his hands and his feet." When you say his hands, probably not up here in the middle of his palm, probably back here in the heel of his hand, where the bones come together. If you put it up here and he pulled on it, it would tear the flesh and come off. Probably back here his nails were. And then in his feet, in the middle of his feet, they would put a nail. But let me continue reading here. 100 years ago, everyone was certain that the feet of Jesus were not nailed to the cross. Exhaustive research has convinced everyone who's seen the evidence that the feet were also nailed. And not with only one nail through both feet. The central seat or the peg kept the body from sagging one to one side or the other after the ropes were removed. No mention is made of a loincloth. The agony of crucifixion needs no description. We refer only to that hot sun, the raging thirst, the slowness of death, which sometimes did not set in until 3 or 4 days had passed. It was a great relief for the malefactors who were crucified with Jesus when they learned that they were going to die that day, because the Sabbath was coming and they didn't want them there. Yeah, there was a preparation to be done, and the next day was the Sabbath, and so they broke their legs to kill them. But we know that Jesus was already dead. He was already dead when he broke the other's legs. And as it was written in the Old Testament, they didn't have to break any bones in his body. They just riddled his flesh. Two others were crucified, the verse says, at the same time as Jesus, and that's as it was prophesied. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, just listen, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus was numbered. Jesus was considered that day one of the transgressors, though he hadn't done anything wrong. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We know that Jesus was not a transgressor, but I am, and you are, and he bore my transgressions on the cross. He died in my place. He was my substitute. It would have been very appropriate to crucify me. I deserve it. The wages of my sin is death. So before God, I'm guilty. And I would have deserved what he got, but he certainly didn't deserve it. Well, why did they kill him anyway? Because he was wearing my sins. And he was wearing your sins. Can you fathom? Verse 19 says, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now Pilate took every opportunity he could to sort of avenge himself of these Jews, because they forced his hand in condemning Jesus. It got to a point to where when they talked about he wouldn't be a friend of Caesar, Pilate decided, well, it's either Jesus or me. If I don't crucify him, then Caesar's going to hear that I'm letting somebody go that calls themselves a king. And then he would answer to Caesar. So they forced his hand. The Jews had announced that they had no king but Caesar. And Pilate knew they were lying. He knew that they hated Caesar and they hated Jesus more. And he wrote this inscription to go over Christ on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's on his placard. And the only reason Pilate did that was to rile the Jews, to rub it in, so to speak, to humiliate them in public. There's a whole lot of things going on during this crucifixion. Little did they know or understand, Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews. He was the promised Messiah, the one that the prophets spoke of in the Old Testament. He's the one they were waiting for, but they didn't recognize him when he came. Well, shame on them, right? But if it had been you or me, it would have been shame on us. You see, Jesus came to offer himself as the Savior, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. It's not what they were looking for. They wanted a king, somebody to defeat Rome and sit on their king, the king of their father David. And he wasn't that, at least not yet. But those times are coming. In the future, in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will sit on the king's throne in Jerusalem, and he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he came first time to die. Verse 20 says, this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So the crucifixion took place outside the city, but not far outside. Virtually everyone who walked by, everyone who peered over the wall perhaps, could read the inscription because it was written in all of the languages that were spoken in that area. There was Hebrew, probably the Aramaic type dialect of that. I'm not using the right words, but very similar to Hebrew. For the Jews that were responsible for crucifying him, and all of those who were gathered in Israel, in Jerusalem, for the feast time, they would understand this language. This was the language that Jesus spake, the primary language of the Jews in Palestine. Pilate wanted all of them to read his inscription. And the city was filled with them, and so lots of people did. He wanted them to know that Jesus was crucified for nothing. He wanted to make his point now. It was also written in Latin. That was the language of the Roman government. The soldiers could read the Latin and they would understand. It was written also in Greek. It was like Greek was like America, like English is today all over the world. Everybody's second language is English. They want to know it because it's a language that's sort of common to everywhere. Well, Greek was that language in that day. So he put it in these three languages and everybody can read. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 21 says, then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. So they ran immediately back to Pilate to insist that he change this inscription so it wouldn't look like Pilate was saying he was the King of the Jews. As if he really were the King of the Jews. If the governor of Rome says he's the King of the Jews, he must be the King. They didn't want that. They only wanted it to be announced that he said he was the King of the Jews. They probably didn't like the questions they were getting by people that were there for the feast as they would come by. And this word Nazareth. Nazareth is up there around the just north and a little south of the Sea of Galilee in your maps. It was the armpit of Israel. It was terrible. It was a poor place. They had nothing. A lot of poor people were there. And it would not impress the passersby to know that their king came from the armpit of Jewish society. Pilate did it all on purpose. He knew. This was not a placard with his crime, which was the normal placard. This was a placard with his title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's all for the sake of Pilate's vengeance. We come to verse 22. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He was angry with them anyway. Pilate knew that his spite had hit its target. And he was not about to back off. He wasn't going to change, not one word. Interestingly, what he had written in spite was the absolute truth. Jesus Christ was from Nazareth, and he was indeed the eternal King of the Jews. Verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, every soldier a part, and also his coat. Not the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top and throughout. So they had four parts. It suggests that there were four soldiers. There were four soldiers responsible for killing Jesus. And there would probably be others there because there were a lot of people out there. Jesus was a popular figure. And so they would be crowd management. Maybe there were other soldiers, maybe four for this malefactor and four for this malefactor and then four for Jesus. Maybe 12. We don't know exactly. But it appears that there were four there that were working with the Lord Jesus. And they took his garments, his clothing. What would it consist of? Can you picture? The rabbis would have a head covering. They would have sandals. They would have a sash or a belt, referred to in the Bible as a girdle. They would have an outer garment, and then they would have a tunic. The tunic was an inner garment. This particular tunic was a bit unusual. It was woven from the top and throughout, and there was no seam. It was woven in the shape of the body. If they were to cut that tunic, it would be worth nothing. It would unravel. It would be worth nothing. And so they said, "Well, let's don't cut that. Everybody take one of the other four, and then we'll cast lots for the tunic." And so they did. They cast lots for the tunic. And it says in verse 24, "They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not rend it,'" let's don't tear it, "'but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." Casting lots, it's like drawing straws, spinning the bottle. They would probably take a helmet, someone said, and they would put something in there, little chips or a stone, a small one and three others, a little larger each step. And then they would hold it up and they would shake it until one of the stones would come out. And whoever stone that was would be the winner of the garment. And so they cast lots. They cast lots for this woven garment. The prophecy mentioned here, it says it was prophesied that they would do exactly that. Well, where? It was in the Jewish hymn book. Back in Psalm 22 and verse 18, it says, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." David wrote that. David had never seen a crucifixion. He knew nothing about crucifixion. But God had him pen those words. John made it sound like the soldiers did it, you know, like they're following the script. But they had no script. They didn't know the Jewish prophecy. It's just so interesting. The things that God has predicted, big things and small things, the things that he has predicted were foreknown. He knew what was going to happen. And he predicted, and then it did happen. And I've been talking in our Bible studies. We're having some Bible studies, you know, on Thursdays and Fridays. I'm talking about prophecy. It's amazing. It is truly amazing what God has predicted that has come to pass, having to do with Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his coming again, all of these things. Prophecy. John makes it sound like the soldiers followed a script, but we know that it was all the foreknowledge of God. He just wrote it down, and after the fact, they said, look, this is talking about Jesus. And it was. So God knew they would divide the garments into four parts and then cast lots for the fifth. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. How many did you count? Four, right? Sounds like four. Some people say his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, like put those together and make it three, but it's four. Four ladies, Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister, her name is Salome, she's not named here, but she's named in Mark 15:40, mother of James and John. Mary's sister, Salome, the mothers are sisters. She's the mother of James and John, who are two of his disciples. What does that make them? Sisters have sons, and they're related. They are first cousins. They're first cousins. So Jesus and James and John were first cousins. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. She was the mother of James. There were two James disciples. One was big and one was little, so they called him James the Less. And this was the mother of James the Less, and another young man who was not a disciple, but his name was Joseph. And then there was Mary Magdalene. She lived up on the east, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and she had seven demons in her, possessed her. If you don't believe in demon possession, you ought to. It's biblical. It happens even in our day. Not so much in America, so you can see it, though it might be for real happening here too. But it does happen. And this lady had seven demons, and Christ delivered her of those demons. They were gone, and she became a follower of Jesus because he did this great work in her life. Now, at this point, I want to insert something here. I'm looking at all of the Gospels, and I want to tell you what Jesus said. He was on the cross, and there were seven sayings, seven things Jesus said while he was on the cross. And I just want to read them to you. I'll give you the reference. Don't try to turn because you probably won't make it. I'm just going to go real fast. The first saying was in Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, it says. That's Luke. The second saying, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That was one of the criminals that was crucified beside him. And Rick recognized that Jesus was something other than a criminal. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And then here in John, verses 26, let's just read the next verses. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then said the disciple, behold thy mother. Those were the next words of Jesus. We'll just lump them together. Number four, found in Matthew 27:46, and after the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he said, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Talking about his father turned his back on the son while he wore my sin. Heaven blushed, the sky went dark. It was a major event that marks the calendar. God turned his back on his son. And why? Because he loves me. Because he loves you. Is he worthy of your love? Is he worthy of my love? Is Jesus worthy of my love? If I could die 1,000 deaths for his cause, it wouldn't be too much. And I don't want to die a tragic, hard, suffering death. But I'm learning to pray, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I'm learning to pray that. Matthew 27:46, and then John 19:28. And this Jesus knowing that, and this, after this, Jesus knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." We're going to cover that here in just a minute. In the next verse, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And then Luke records his very last words, Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now I'm just going to verse 30, so if you've been listening, don't stop. Verse 26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple, the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.'" The disciple whom Jesus loved, tell me who it is. It's John. This is John writing about it, and John's kind of a humble man, and he never writes his name. He just always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus did love him. It was his first cousin. And the Bible tells us that the night before, when they were together for the Last Supper, and there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He calls himself whom Jesus. Never mentions his family by name, never mentions himself by name, because we believe of his humility. But John was standing by, this says, his mother and the disciple standing by. It wasn't standing by the cross that he means. It's standing by his mother. John and his mother were together down at the foot of the cross. These two were losing more than the rest of the disciples. He was family to them as well. They had this intimate family bond that the other disciples didn't share. They were meant by God to be together at that time and to help each other. We know that because of what's happening right here. Salome, John's mother, was there as well. And she would help too. But the Lord is giving John, his disciple, his cousin, he's giving him responsibility to take care of mom for the rest of her life. And he says, for Jesus, he calls her woman. "Woman, behold thy son," he says. Do you think that's strange? Woman? No, it wasn't talking down to her, but he called her woman. It's noteworthy. That was not disrespectful, okay, in the original language, in the original context. It was not disrespectful, but he could have said mother. He could have, but he didn't. And we wonder why. The Roman Catholics have exalted Mary because she's the mother of Jesus. And they've created some doctrines for her. She's the co-exemptrix. The Bible doesn't say that. Mary prayed to God, her Savior. She needed a Savior. She was a sinful woman, like all of us, sinful men and women. But the Catholics have exalted her. So Jesus focuses now not on the fact that she is his mother, but he is her Savior. He wants to make that point. He didn't call her mother because he doesn't want to focus on that relationship. He wants a higher relationship to be recognized. She's not my mother. I'm her Savior. And Mary, of course, recognized him as that. She needed to see him as more than an earthly son. Verse 27, "Then saith he to his disciple," to the disciple, to John, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. John already understood what Jesus wanted. He didn't have to say, "Take her," because he knew. But like any last will and testament, everything sort of needs to be said or spelled out, we could say. And the other people that were standing around, they needed to not question what was happening because it was ordered by Jesus himself. And so he says this in all of their hearing. Verse 28 says, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." I want you to put a big comma after fulfilled, okay? Because that's where the sentence and the thought breaks, but that's not where you're tempted to break it. You're thinking, well, it says in the Scripture that he's going to say, I thirst. That's not what this is saying. Look at the verse again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. That's where the Scriptures, the prophecy is. In the first part of the verse, he said, because he was all done, he said, I thirst. It was sort of after the fact. After this is to let us know that some time had passed. Verse 28, after this, some time had passed since John took responsibility for Mary. It's actually about 3 hours. It was the last 3 hours. The darkness had come upon the earth at this point. This is when Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was in the latter part. God turned his back on his Son because he became my sin. And then it says, all this, all things were now accomplished. Jesus had done everything that he came to this earth to do while he was alive. The story of redemption was all but complete. He just needed to give up the ghost, and the price had been paid. He gave all of his life and all of his blood. And it was time. Everything prophesied pertaining to him in life and death, redemption's price, had been accomplished just as it had been prophesied, he says. And then, after it's all over and he's ready to die, he says, I thirst. Probably not real loudly, he says that, because he's been hanging here for hours. He's not had anything to drink. He's lost lots of blood. His lips and tongue are swollen, and he's a bloody mess. And he says, I thirst. Verse 29 says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. It was obvious that one of the soldiers did this. Actually, they would have in every crucifixion a little vat of this terrible vinegar, sour vinegar, for this exact purpose. Vinegar would not quench his thirst. It would just wet his lips and his mouth so he could move his tongue and so he could speak. Why did Jesus ask for the drink? I believe it was because he had something he wanted to say loudly so everybody would hear it. And so he had this vinegar to wet his mouth so he could speak. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he probably said it loudly. No, not probably, because Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus cried with a loud voice. It is finished. What's finished? Do we know? Oh, we of all people should know. The price had been paid. The reason I came, it's finished. The death, the great penalty for sin that I have paid, it's finished. It's paid. It's finished, he said. And then Luke adds the very last words of Christ, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's interesting that Jesus is said to have given up the ghost. I have a little reading here, but I'm out of time, so I'm not going to read it. We've been talking about the body, soul, and spirit. Here's one of those passages where you can make that distinction between the soul and the spirit. Jesus gave up the pneuma. He gave up the spirit. His Holy Spirit gave the spirit of life, gave it up at the end. And I would say to you, they did not take Jesus' life. He gave it up. He took all of the hardships, the pain, the suffering, and then he gave his life for you. Is he worth what it costs to follow him? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Bible says. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. You say, well, are you trying to impress people? No, I'm not. I'm just trying to tell the truth. The joys, the peace, the contentment, the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, most of them are internal. I wouldn't take anything for knowing God. I want you to know that this morning I talked to God, my Creator. And I want you to know that as I read His Word and His Spirit illuminated His Word, He talked to me. I would rather die than give that up. That's better than life. I know God personally because of what Jesus did for me, because of what He suffered for me. You can know God personally. It doesn't make your tires puncture-proof. It doesn't keep the lights on when the power goes out. It doesn't ensure that, you know, there'll never be a hardship, that nobody you know will ever die. It doesn't do any of that. God never promised that. But I can tell you the best is yet to come. We live in this little space of time that we call life. And the Bible says it's like a vapor. And one of these days, that vapor's gone. I'm 65. I remember when I was 11 and 12 and 8. I remember when I was 25 and 35 and 45. And what was it last week when I was 50? It seems to pass so quickly. And the longer I live, the more quickly the years pass by. I know that life is but a vapor. You will know. I used to have adults tell me that when I was a kid. And I thought, a year is forever. And it is to a kid, but it's not now to me. Life is but a vapor. And at the end of this life, I get to walk into the presence of God. And I hope I hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I know I'll hear Him say, welcome home, son. I would die 1,000 deaths before I'd give that up. I want God in my life. I want God in your life. Together, to worship and fellowship in the things of our Lord together. I hope our church grows. But I hope it grows because people love Jesus more than life. More than sin, more than life, more than anything. And we come together and we worship our holy and just and pure and loving and merciful God, who is so deserving because we truly love Him. I want that for you. What have we learned here in these few verses? We've learned that we need all four Gospels to know the whole story. We've learned that much prophecy was fulfilled at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. We learned that the Jews literally crucified their Messiah, but we're as responsible as they are, right? I'm as responsible as the chief priest because it was my sin that hung him to the cross. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation. That means He satisfies God. He's the appeasement for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for you. Whether you ever believe it or not, Jesus died for you. We learn that Jesus Himself reveals the importance of taking care of one's family. We know that Jesus gave up the ghost. They didn't take His life. He willingly gave it for us. And there's so much more. So much more. I thought this appropriate this morning because we're going to remember the broken body, little piece of bread, and the shed blood, a little cup of grape juice. I want you to look real quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not doing this because somebody's here that I want to say this to. I do this regularly at our communion. I want you to know that. But verse 27, I want to give you a fair warning here. It says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, if I was writing the Bible, I might leave that out, but this is not my word. And I'm not supposed to tell you what I think. I'm telling you what God says. He says that when we partake of this service, that it's important to Him. That we need to do it worthily. Well, what does that mean exactly? Well, first of all, it would mean saved, right? You've accepted His gift. And secondly, it would mean that you don't have sins in your life right now that are unconfessed, unforsaken sins. And you say, well, that's me. Maybe that's you. It could be a believer who's just got this little pet sin and they keep doing it and it doesn't make any difference to them. Well, shame on you. You need to take care of that if that's the case. But these believers ought to not take of this because we're about to identify with the body and the blood of Jesus. And we don't want to mix that with our sins. And so you have a few minutes here. If you're a Christian and your sins are confessed, then partake. If they're not confessed and forsaken, then please don't. We're not looking to see who takes. It doesn't matter to me or to us. But just be careful. And I give you that warning because God gives us a warning. He went on to say that some people get sick because they partake of communion unworthily. And other people, he said, are asleep. They died. So be careful. Be careful. You say, I'm not afraid of grape juice. No, I'm not either, but I am afraid of God. If you know the Lord, let this be a time of worship and thanks for this. If you don't know the Lord, then watch. It's kind of an object lesson, and I'll explain it as we go through. With that, let me have you men to come up and serve communion. After the service, if you have any questions, I would be so thrilled to answer them. So ask, please.